saw last week that even some Samaritans, which were half Jewish, I explained all that to you a couple weeks ago, they were becoming believers. But even more surprising than that, Gentiles, complete pagans like us, non-Jews, were hearing the gospel and putting their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they were getting saved. This is important for this reason. These ethnic groups that once despised each other, they were now worshiping together. They were now referring to one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. This was huge. Hey, racism isn't anything new. The Jews and Gentiles have hated each other pretty much since the beginning of time. And yet here we see them putting all that aside and they're worshiping together. You know, that should be the way it is in the church of today. But let's get real for a minute, because I'm not here to give you some warm, fuzzy feeling. I'm here to tell you the truth. We have racial divisions even in the church of today. Now, not all of that may be the fault of the church necessarily, but a lot of times it is, because people that are different are not made to feel welcome. Now, we're obviously predominantly a white church because predominantly white folks live here. But in other communities, there are churches that are pretty much all African American. There are churches that are pretty much all Korean or all Bosnian or all whatever. Folks, that's not the way it should be. So let me tell you this. Regardless of who walks through our door, where they come from or who they are, we need to make sure that we're reaching out to them and greeting them like a brother or sister in Christ. Because if they know Savior, exactly what they are. Now, when we ended our message from last week, we're told that a severe famine began to fall upon the entire Roman world. Now, specifically, the area of Judea and the city of Jerusalem was really hit hard by this famine. Now, the Gentile believers way up in Antioch that had come to faith through the preaching of a guy named Saul, more about him later, Gentile believers, they heard that their Jewish counterparts in Jerusalem and all through Judea were really struggling. So what did they do? They took up a love offering. Not only Antioch, but Gentile believers from all over that area took up a love offering, and they gave it to Paul and Barnabas, and they said, take this money to our Jewish brothers down there in Jerusalem and help them out. Let them know that we're praying for them. And that brings us to our message for today, which is entitled Preaching and Persecution. We're going to be starting in the first verse of Acts chapter 12, working all the way through 13. Around the same time that all this was going on, King Herod, maybe you heard of the guy, King Herod began to really persecute the church. He put all kinds of Christians in prison, and then he did something even worse. To add to his sin, he took the Apostle James, the brother of the Apostle John. You may remember from the Gospels, the Lord, of course, had 12 apostles, but whenever he had kind of like a private mission that he was going on, he only took 3 of those 12 with him, and it was always Peter, James, and John. This is the James that I'm talking about. He was arrested by King Herod, and we're told that he was put to death with the sword. Persecution against the Christian church was no longer just at the hands of the Jewish religious leaders like the Pharisees. It now included persecution from the government. Things were getting really bad. Now, when Herod saw how much this pleased the non-Christian Jews, because these folks still held to the old ways, they didn't believe that a man was saved by putting his faith and trust in Jesus. They thought the way to heaven was what they had always believed, which a man can only get to heaven if he obeys all the commandments. So this whole Christianity thing, they hated. They gave their approval to James' death. And when Herod saw how happy that made them, you know what he did? He went out and he arrested the Apostle Peter. He put him in prison, And he planned to do the same thing with him. Now, I don't want you to be confused about this. This particular Herod, this is not the same King Herod that was the king when Jesus was born. That guy died a long, long time before. He was Herod the Great. Herod is actually more of a title than a name. This particular King Herod was his grandson, and his name was Herod Agrippa the First. And as we're going to see, wickedness ran in these folks' DNA, because the grandson is just as bad of a guy as his grandpa was. Now, beginning of verse 5, we see that while Peter was sitting in prison, the church wasn't just sitting on their hands. We're told that they were earnestly praying to God for him. Here's another example from the early church that me and you should be following. Why do you think the early church had so much power? One of the main reasons is because they prayed together. When they had a prayer meeting, it wasn't just 2-3 people. The whole church came out and they prayed together. They joined their hearts in prayer. Now, take a look at verse 4. Peter was locked up, but he wasn't sitting in a well-lit, temperature-controlled cell like they got in Edwardsville at Madison County lockup. No guard brought him a nice bologna sandwich and asked him if what was on the TV was okay or if he wanted the channel changed. He was pretty much in a dungeon, and he was in trouble because he was getting ready to stand trial, and more than likely the same thing that happened to James was going to happen to him. We also read here that Peter was being guarded by 4 squads of 4 soldiers each. That means 16 Roman soldiers were guarding one man. There was no way this dude was getting away. But things were even worse, because the very night before Peter was to stand trial in the morning, we're told that he was chained, not with one, but with 2 chains, and he was sleeping between 2 soldiers. And I smile when I read that, because put yourself in Peter's position for a minute, okay? You're just sitting around at home doing whatever it is you do, or maybe you're at church talking to some friends, when the next thing you know, you're getting arrested by the government, you get locked up in a dungeon, you already know that one of your best friends, they already killed him, and chances are you're going to get the same thing. You got 16 guys guarding you. You're locked up with 2 chains, and you got a guard on either side of you. Now, I don't know about you. That would make me a little bit nervous. I doubt I would be able to sleep. What's Peter doing here? The man is sleeping. God gave him peace about his situation, and he let him rest. And I'm not telling you that Peter was just taking a cat nap here. This brother was sleeping hard. Well, how hard was he sleeping? Let me tell you. An angel of the Lord came down into the cell, and the Bible says that the glory from the angel's appearance lit up the entire cell. It was bright, baby. It was like the sun was shining in there. Peter still kept sleeping. He didn't even wake up. Finally, the angel slaps him on the side. He goes, "Peter, get up, man." Peter wakes up, and immediately the chains fall off his wrists. Now, there's something you don't see every day. Then the angel says, "Get your clothes on and let's go." Peter ain't going to argue the point. He gets up, grabs his coat. He starts walking with the angel, and they walk by the guards, and the guards don't even make a move to stop him or anything. Well, they just keep on walking. Finally, they get outside. There's a big iron fence that goes around the whole thing, and they get to the gate. The gate opens all by itself, and they walk out onto the street. Now, a couple weeks ago, I told you that one time when Peter was deep in prayer, he had a vision of a sheet coming down from heaven. Remember, I told you about that a couple weeks ago. We're told here that Peter wasn't even sure that any of this was really happening. He had just been woken up out of a very sound sleep. He thought maybe he was having a vision. But once he hit the street and the angel disappeared, Peter knew this was really going on. And he said, "Now I know that the Lord has delivered me from the hand of Herod and all the Jews that want to kill me. But he knew he couldn't just stay out on the street all night because it wasn't going to be long till somebody noticed he was gone and they were going to start looking for him. So Peter runs down the road and he comes to the house of this lady whose name was Mary. Now, this is not Mary, the mother of Jesus. This is not Mary of Bethany. It's not Mary Magdalene. There's a whole bunch of different Marys in the church. This particular Mary must have been a fairly well-to-do lady because her house was big enough. We're told that the whole church had met there and they were praying. Something to keep in mind. This building is not the church, folks. The church is made up of men and women who believe in the Lord Jesus. The church is not made up of bricks and mortar. They didn't have any church buildings in those days. They met in one another's homes. Those were the places that they worshiped. So all these believers are at Mary's house. Now, Mary had a son you might have heard of. The Bible says his name was John Mark. You probably know him better by Mark. He wrote the second gospel, the second book of the New Testament, the Gospel of Mark. That was written by Mary's son. Now, all the believers are praying there. What are they praying for? They're praying for Peter, right? All of a sudden, Peter knocks on the door. People are scared, and rightfully so. The Roman government is on a rampage. Herod just had Peter arrested. It's the middle of the night. What are they supposed to think? Well, a little servant girl whose name was Rhoda, she goes to the door and says, "Who is it?" He says, "Hey, Rhoda, it's me, the Apostle Peter. Open up." What does she do? She's so excited and so happy to hear that his voice, she leaves him out there on the front porch. She runs back in to where Mary and all the other believers are. She goes, "You guys won't believe it. It's a miracle. Peter's out there, he's knocking on the door." And they said, "You must be crazy. He's locked up in prison. Herod put him under arrest. He already killed James, and he's probably going to kill Peter. There's no way that's him." But she kept saying, "No, it's really him. I heard his voice." And they kept saying, "No, no, it's not." Matter of fact, one person even said, "Well, maybe it's his angel." Now, if you research that, they don't mean that there was an angel that looked just like the Apostle Peter. A better translation is maybe it's his spirit. The idea there is they were thinking maybe Herod had already killed Peter, and his spirit had left his body and had come to pay them a visit. You know what? I don't know why they just didn't go open the door. But they kept arguing back and forth, and Peter must have been wondering why they didn't open the door either, because he kept knocking on the door. And finally, they opened the door. In steps Peter. How did the church react? The Bible says they were astonished. And I kind of grin at this when I read this too. Because as much as the church of today is different in so many ways from that early church, folks, there are some ways where we are exactly the same. And the ways we're the same revolves around human nature. Things haven't changed that much in 1900 years. What was the church doing before Peter showed up? They were praying. They were praying for him. Now, what do you think they were praying? We're not told exactly what they were praying, but I bet their prayers went something like this. "Heavenly Father, the Apostle Peter, he's in a bad way. We need your help here. Herod's going to chop his head off in the morning. We need you to get him out of that prison somehow, some way. Please help." And then when God answered the prayer, they're surprised. They're astonished. They don't believe it. How many times today do we do the same thing? Oh, we talk a good game when things are going good. When things are going good in my life, and you ask me, I'm going to tell you, "Oh, yeah, God hears and answers prayer, man. He can do anything. He's on top of it. You got nothing to worry about. God always hears and answers prayer." And many of you do the same thing. But yet, when you get in a bind, well, you ain't so sure then. But you pray. And then when God does answer the prayer, you're surprised. Friends, when God answers prayer, the proper reaction is gratitude, not surprise. We serve a God that specializes in doing the impossible. And it pleases him to do that. You know, we're told in Scripture that God knows what we need before we even ask. And in Luke 12:32, we're told that God is pleased to give us the kingdom. Now, folks, here's what that means. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus, if there's been a time when you've said something like this, "Lord, I know I'm nothing but a no good sinner. I'm certainly not good enough to make it to heaven on my own, but I believe your son died on the cross to pay for my sin. I put all my faith and trust in him. And because he paid my sin debt, I believe your word when you tell me if I just put my faith there, I'm going to heaven." If you've done that, you're a child of God, and you're told here that it pleases God to give you the kingdom. So if it makes God happy to give you eternal life and welcome you into heaven, how much more is God going to answer your prayers when you pray? God specializes in doing the impossible. Now, Peter knew it wouldn't be long until Herod sent his cronies out to track him down. So he motions for everybody to hush up. And then he tells them all what happened, how he got rescued out of jail. And then he says, "I'm out of here. Make sure you tell James and the other brothers what happened." Now, don't be confused. He's not talking about the apostle James, John's brother. He's dead. Peter knows that. The James he's talking about here is the half-brother of Jesus. The James that wrote the book of James in our New Testament. He was also a church leader. Peter says, "Tell him and the rest of the brothers that I'm free and I'm gone." Now, the next morning, Herod wakes up. He says, "Bring me that Apostle Peter guy. We're bringing him out to trial." But when they went to get him, they found something kind of strange. The prison was locked up tight. The guards are all still there. The Apostle Peter was gone. Needless to say, that didn't make Herod very happy. So he calls in the soldiers. He asks them what happened. Nobody knows anything. So what does Herod do? He executes every single one of his own men. I told you he was a bad guy. He put his own men to death. Our scripture reading today, part of it was from Psalm 37. One of the verses we read was this: "Do not fret because of evil men, or be envious of those who do wrong. For like the grass, they will soon wither, and like the green plant, they will soon die away." We're about to see that verse come to fulfillment with old King Herod. After Herod put his own guards to death, he went to the town of Caesarea for a while. Last week I showed you a map of where Caesarea was. It's located northwest of Jerusalem. It is right on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. Now, one thing you may not know about Caesarea, perhaps you remember, that's where Cornelius, the Roman centurion that got saved, that's where he lived. But Caesarea was an important town to the Roman government. Because of its location, it was almost like a resort town. So Roman politicians would go there to kind of relax, take a vacation, chill out a little bit. It was sort of like a Camp David for those guys. But Herod didn't have much time to relax, because at the same time all this was going on, the lands of Tyre and Sidon, they had a little argument going on with Herod. Now, I don't know all the reasons for that, but I do know this. There was some type of trade agreement between these nations, and they all did business together. But Herod, he must have been the shot caller, because when he got mad at these folks, he could basically put economic sanctions on them and really mess up their economy. And that was the case here. So much so that the leaders from Tyre and Sidon had made friends with one of Herod's most trusted servants, a fellow named Blastus. Now, you don't got to remember the name, but there it is for what it's worth. They made friends with Blastus, and he talked Herod into giving the leaders of Tyre and Sidon an audience. hopefully they could repair the relationship, get back down to business, and everybody starts making money again. Well, on the day that Herod was supposed to appear before him, we're told he puts on his royal robes, he comes out, he takes his seat on his throne, and he starts to give a speech. Now, the people, they wanted to get back in his good graces. So they're going to try to butter him up. And they begin to yell, "This is not the voice of a man, it's the voice of a God." And we're told that because Herod accepted that praise from them and he refused to give glory to God, an angel of the Lord came down and struck him, and he was eaten by worms and died. Now, that's pretty graphic. Now, I can tell you, in my list of pleasant ways to die, being eaten by worms is not near the top of the list. That's what happened to Herod. He found out that no man escapes God's judgment. See, he thought he was above the law. He thought he could do anything he wanted. He killed the Apostle James. He arrested the Apostle Peter and planned to kill him. When Peter got away, he killed his own men. He thought he could do anything he wanted with no consequences. And you know what? We got a whole lot of men who think the same thing today. We got millionaires and billionaires and CEOs who don't pay one penny in taxes. And they roll over the working man, taking food out of his mouth, and they think, "I'll never be held accountable for this." We have politicians that will target you if you're a born-again believer. They see you as some kind of right-wing fundamentalist. They want to shut you down. They'll sick the IRS on you and make sure you get audited. And they think that they can do that and never worry about the consequences. But friends, as we see with Herod, there is a day coming when they're going to face consequences for their actions. Herod found that out the hard way. Now, meanwhile, in verse 24, in spite of all this persecution the early church was facing, the word of God continued to spread and increase everywhere it went. After Saul and Barnabas dropped off this love offering for the brothers in Jerusalem, they went back to Antioch, the place where they'd been preaching and teaching for a year. I told you about that place last week. But they didn't go alone. They took a young fellow with them named John Mark. We already heard about him. Mary's son, the guy who wrote the Gospel of Mark. But he hadn't done that yet. He was just a young fellow at this time. And he was a helper for Barnabas and Saul. And when they all got back to Antioch, some prophets and teachers there in the early church, they said, "Hey, we just heard from the Holy Spirit, and he told us that Saul and Barnabas, you guys are being set apart for a special mission. So let us pray for you and lay hands on you, and then we're going to send you on your way. The Holy Spirit is sending you folks on a missionary journey." And when they had prayed for Saul and Barnabas, they sent them away. They boarded a ship, and they sailed to the island of Cyprus. Now, when they arrived, they started preaching the gospel in the Jewish synagogues and everywhere else they went. Now the proconsul, which is just a fancy word for governor, when the proconsul of Cyprus heard about Saul and Barnabas teaching people how to have eternal life, he got pretty interested and he goes, "Hey man, I want to hear what those guys have to say, because that sounds pretty good to me." But unfortunately, there was also a man in that area who was a false prophet. He was a sorcerer. His name was Bar-Jesus. He was also known as Elymas, which actually means sorcerer. And when Saul and Barnabas got there and started preaching and teaching the governor, this sorcerer, he began to oppose what they were saying, and he tried to discount their message. And then in verse 9, for the very first time, we see something that's important. We see Saul, the former Jewish Pharisee and persecutor of Christians everywhere, referred to as Paul. Now, here's why this is important. Because never again will this man be referred to as Saul the Jewish Pharisee. From this point on, he's referred to as Paul, the apostle of Jesus Christ. This is the man that wrote about two-thirds of the New Testament, folks. And he's about to have a showdown with this sorcerer. Paul looks him in the eye and he says, One of the things that I love about Paul, he never sugarcoats anything. He just tells it like it is, and you know what? If that hurts your feelings, too bad for you. Look what he says to this guy. You are a child of the devil. Now, that's not very politically correct, is it? Can you hear some politician today telling somebody he's running against that? You're a child of the devil. Paul says you're a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that's right. You are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. Will you never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord? Now the hand of the Lord is against you and you will be blind, and for a time you're not even going to be able to see the light of the sun. And immediately after he said that, this sorcerer was blind as a bat, and he had to be led around by the hand everywhere he went. Now how do you think the old governor, this Roman fellow named Sergius Paulus, how do you think he responded to that? Oh, that dude got saved. When he heard Paul's preaching and saw what happened, he became a believer right there on the spot. Now, after this happened and they left Cyprus, we're told that Paul and his companions sailed for Asia Minor and they came to a town called Perga. It was in this particular town that old John Mark, he got a little homesick and he went home to his mother. Now, we don't really know why he left. I said he was homesick. I don't know that that's true. He may have been homesick. Perhaps he was frightened by the persecution they were suffering. I don't know. But what I do know is this. This caused some really hard feelings on the part of Paul. So much so that at a later time, when Paul and Barnabas were about to leave on their second missionary journey, Barnabas said, hey, let's take Mark with us. And Paul said, you got to be out of your mind. I'm not taking that dude anywhere. He ran out on his last time. He can't be trusted. He's not going. They had such a strong disagreement that this ministry partnership was dissolved. Barnabas went one way. Paul went the other way. Now, the Apostle Paul was very smart, and he was right about many things. But I'm going to tell you something. He was just a man, and he made mistakes. And in this particular case, he was wrong about Mark. Yes, in a moment of weakness, Mark stumbled and fell, but he did not give up. And later in his life, God used him in some amazing ways. Not only did he write that second gospel, he became mission partners with Barnabas, who was his cousin, by the way, and they brought many people to the Lord. Later in his life, even Paul himself had to admit that he was wrong. In 2 Timothy 4:11, Paul's writing to Timothy and he says, he's telling him he's locked up in prison. And he says, ain't nobody here with me no more except Luke. He's the only one that hasn't deserted me. When you come to visit me, bring Mark with you because he's profitable to me for the ministry. See, there was a time in Paul's life where he gave up on Mark, but God never did. Now, you might be sitting here saying, okay, great. What's that got to do with me, preacher? Well, I'm glad you asked. See, when Mark messed up, God didn't give up on him. He didn't throw him overboard. He gave him another chance. And friend, if you're here today, maybe you haven't been walking with the Lord like you should. Maybe you feel like you've messed up too bad. God can't do nothing with you anymore. Maybe you think, well, man, I've had too many birthdays. There ain't really much the Lord can do with me no more. Friends, that's a lie from hell. As long as you're breathing and you make yourself available, God can and he will use you. If you got something going on in your life right now that has damaged your relationship with the Lord, there's a wedge between you and him, all you got to do is confess that to him. Ask him to forgive you and give you another chance, and he will. See, we don't serve the God of a second chance. We serve the God of another chance. So as I close, let me tell you something. I don't care if this is your second, your third, or your 17th chance. If you will come back to God, even today, and you will say, here I am, do whatever you want with me. I'm here to serve. you might just be surprised at what he can do. Because we serve a God who specializes in doing extraordinary things with ordinary people just like us. Let's pray.